In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. If you've been looking at our schedule, you're probably expecting Father Daniel today. I'm starting tonight in the role of Father Daniel. Tomorrow is a big day in the life of the church, and it's the Holy and Great Thursday. Three major events happened tomorrow in the life of the church. And I will take a few minutes of your time tonight to talk about those three events and reflect on them. And I want to reflect especially about service in light of these events that we will commemorate tomorrow. We talk a lot during Holy Week about repentance, about following in the footsteps of Christ, and so forth. And I want to take a different approach tonight and talk about service, especially in our small community. And all the people sitting in this room here are servants in different capacities, whether deacons, Sunday school teachers, members of the church board, and especially in the last few months, we've created all kinds of committees and subcommittees to do all kinds of things. And so I feel it's appropriate to talk about, or to try to kind of take inspiration from our Lord and Savior and the parables that are discussed to guide our service in the church, especially. So the first event that we will commemorate tomorrow, and I hope you all are able to come tomorrow and be with us. If you have work, I understand. A lot of the rituals tomorrow are different in the church in the morning, especially. And the first thing that happens on Thursday morning when we come to church is we pray the first hour of Pascha. But unlike all the hours that we pray regularly at night, where it's just, you know, prophecy, psalm, gospel, and so forth, there are a lot of other elements added into it. And the major event that we commemorate in the first hour of Holy Thursday is the betrayal of Judas to our Savior. The church dwells especially on that event on the morning of Thursday. And so it's instead of a regular Pascha hour, it's kind of Pascha plus raising of incense of matins put together. So we do have the prophecies from Pascha, but then after that we open the curtain and we pray the prayer of thanksgiving and we raise incense, we pray the doxologies, the litanies, and then we go back and have a reading of the Acts that commemorates, it's from the book of Acts, and it talks about the betrayal of Judas and how he went and bought a field with the money that he took from the Pharisees. And then we go back to Pascha and we do, you know, the Trisagion and the Gospel and the Psalm, just like the Pascha hours. And then we go back to kind of Matins and we do the absolution and the dismissal of Matins. So the main thing that the church prays about and commemorates and reflects upon that hour is the betrayal. And we do this especially not just by the reading of the Acts, but by a procession that goes around the church commemorating Judas. And saying, Judas, 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 the lawbreaker. And we recount the fact that Judas broke the law and disobeyed and betrayed his master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So in terms of betrayal, a lot of times in service, betrayal happens. We ourselves as servants betray our Lord as servants when we disobey our service, when we disobey the Lord, and when we default on our service in all kinds of ways. Perhaps because of laziness, or perhaps because we want to put our desires first and not so much what God wants for the service. We want to do what we want and what we have a vision for, whatever area we're serving in. And that's could be a big problem in many services. When I was young, for example, a lot of times as deacons, you're young and you have these old uncles that are deacons in the church. And they've so invested so many decades into the being deacons that you do anything besides what they want you to do and you get fire and brimstone over you. When I first came to America, for example, I was serving in multiple churches. St. George sometimes, Archangel Michael sometimes, St. Mary's a couple times. And wherever I would go, there would always be an old uncle who wants to tell me exactly what I should be saying and how I should be saying it and where I should be standing. They're invested too much, not in what God wants and not what the service requires, but in what they have a vision for themselves and for the entire affair. But besides our own betrayal and disobedience of service, when we default on things and when we don't fulfill our obligations, it could very well easily happen to us as servants that our fellow servants may betray the service that we are in together. That's a possibility. And no, I'm not talking about the deacons that should be here tonight helping me. And I'm not talking about Mina Said, no. But I'm talking about any situation in the service, whether you're a Sunday school teacher or member of in charge of doing something, and you feel like somebody with you, your partner or your colleague is not doing enough or not fulfilling their service. And that would happen. And the lesson that we can learn from our Lord and Savior, from him being betrayed by Judas, remember, it was a ministry. What they were doing was a service, just like any service we do in the church. They had a ministry. Christ was a teacher. He was a healer. And he had followers and colleagues that helped him. Those were the disciples. And they fulfilled different functions as his disciples. And so the analogy is perfect for service. But when that happens, we have to take the lesson from this that we should not actually trust anyone. It sounds harsh to say that. How can I not trust people? But I'm not talking about thinking ill of people or thinking evil of people that serve with you. But I'm talking about ultimately relying only on God in the service. So that when disappointments do happen because of human nature, because of weakness, we are able to put that in perspective. And instead of condemning somebody who's serving with us, we can actually put it in perspective and remind ourselves that this is human nature, that everybody's fallen, everybody's is sinful, and these things are likely to happen. One of the things that happens often in service, and perhaps I shouldn't just talk about service, we can also talk about life and home, because we are supposed to be serving one another as husband and wife. A lot of times, people get comfortable in their marriage, and they expect that the other person will do things for them, even if they don't ask for it. As partners in a marriage, I expect her to do this, or she expects me to do that, even without necessarily asking for it. And if that works out, great. But if it doesn't, you have to remind yourself that you shouldn't really trust anybody, even your own spouse, in these things. Because ultimately, every human is weak and they fall. And they may forget, they may not notice, they may have a lot of things on their mind, and they may not do what you expect them naturally to do. It's not so much the expectation that is a problem. It is demanding that this service that you expect be fulfilled. And when it's not fulfilled, we sometimes make demands, or we voice our complaints very, very vocally at home, or we might criticize and attack and even fight with our spouses or our siblings about things that we expect from them. And the root of all of this is a certain amount of presumptuousness, thinking that I, in my high position, deserve a certain kind of treatment from somebody else. The Lord himself was betrayed. The Lord himself was betrayed by his closest. Judas Iscariot, whom not only did he select like the rest of the disciples, but he placed on the money box. He was the treasurer of that affair, of that ministry. But to have this kind of presumptuousness and expect people to serve us and not to ever betray us, it's like me trying right now to, you know, fall backwards and expecting you to get up and catch me before I hit the floor. You know, if I were to do this right now, I'll probably hit the wall behind me. One of these precious icons will fall on top of me. And then Abuna will come and probably remove that icon and then fall on me himself. But another thing that could happen is that sometimes people in service are in there because of the experience and not because of the goal and not because they want to serve the Lord, but because it's fun to be together and to have this kind of camaraderie. Okay? But the problem with that is that, again, once betrayal happens and people get busy or have to leave the service for whatever reason or not fulfill the obligations they promised to do, then it ceases to be fun for me, and now I'm tempted to just leave myself again because it's no longer enjoyable. But we should always be focused only on the goal, and have this kind of attitude to service that it's not about who's with me, it's not about who's joining in, and it's not about how much fun I'm having, but it's about what is asked of me and what is the best I can do at this moment to please the Lord. Because after all, it's His work and not mine. Another kind of betrayal that could happen, and I'm back again in the marriage arena. Judas betrayed his Lord with a kiss, or gave Him up with a kiss. Something that seems very soft, very loving, very accepting and embracing. It's an embrace. And sometimes we betray our own, again, siblings or spouses by not caring enough about their salvation. And this is tricky because you don't necessarily want to walk around pointing everybody's fault, and it has to be done with a certain skill, of course, but not to care about my husband or wife's spirituality, their well-being, their salvation, is kind of, if you think about it, betraying them with a kiss, because it seems very nice, it seems very accepting. I'm letting you do whatever you want. It's not my business to interfere in your life or to comment on any left turn you may have taken spiritually. But what seems on the surface to be a kiss is actually betrayal, because it's very easy not to care about somebody else's spiritual life. But we are called to be that. We're called to, again, nicely, gently, lovingly, in every way we can, but to ignore the matter completely, to ignore somebody else's life, especially that they affect you so much and you love them so much, is not what we're called to do. It's particularly important, this point that I'm making. We grow up and we live in a Western society where it's all about personal space, and you're always told to, or you always learn kind of subconsciously to protect or to leave somebody else's personal space intact. This is obviously a Western phenomenon, because if you've ever been on an Egyptian bus, you know that there is no personal space. That this is obviously a Western phenomenon. But it kind of feeds into not just physical personal space, but it also gets into spiritual life as well, and social life, where you want to leave, you don't feel comfortable approaching somebody else and commenting or gently rebuking them or inquiring about them spiritually. How are you doing? How is this going on? That kind of thing. And that is a form of betrayal, I think. Moving on from the theme of betrayal, the next big event that happens tomorrow is the washing of the feet. After we pray the first hour of Pascha, we have the third and sixth and ninth hours, just like a regular Pascha service. And then we get the table here and we put the water on. And Abuna prays something kind of like a La'en, like he does on Theophany, the purpose of which is to bless water, and that he's going to use this water to wash the feet of, nowadays they do the males only, but they also bless the women on their foreheads. And it's supposed to be a commemoration of when Christ got up from the supper, from the Passover meal, and girt himself with a cloth and started to actually wash the feet of the disciples. Now, this is something that was necessary. It wasn't just a symbolic gesture back then, because people always, when they walked into any home or any place, they had to wash their feet, because they were probably walking or riding some animal, and there were all kinds of dirt in the environment. In fact, a lot of our old churches in Cairo have a basin in the very back of the church where you enter, because you're supposed to wash your feet before you take a seat in church. And a lot of the old rubrics of the liturgy instruct the priest to wash his feet before he gets up and prays the liturgy. So it was definitely something necessary, but it was never necessary for the master or the teacher or the head of the house to do this. If you are somebody who is a regular middle-class person, you wash your own feet. If you were affluent enough to have servants or slaves, you had somebody to wash them for you. But never the head of the house would do this, even if he's entertaining guests. And a kind of a similar thing that happened, that we read a few hours ago, is the sinful woman anointing the feet of Jesus and wiping his feet with the hair of her head and with her tears. I like to think that that Palestinian woman had really good hair, because I don't want to think of Jesus getting a foot scrub. But the two events kind of remind us of the humility of service that we have to think about and always keep in front of our eyes. If our Lord himself chose to do this, and as you know, Peter kind of gave an objection to it, and he was like, "You can't wash my feet, Lord." And then he told him, "You don't understand. And if I don't wash your feet, you cannot come with me into the kingdom." And then even after he sat down, he said, "What I do now, you don't understand, but you'll understand later." What is that later that he's talking about? It is the apostles becoming the heads of the churches and being themselves servants and having to do the same, if not literally, but at least in terms of service to their flocks, to their congregations. At that stage, the disciples were still disciples learning from Christ how to be shepherds and how to be bishops, essentially. But later on, that later, when it comes, they become the shepherds and servants that we know. And so the first lesson that we find from this story is that, especially when it comes to the sinful woman that came and wiped his feet with her hair, that really wasn't necessary, was it? If she really just wanted to clean his feet, she could have just grabbed any piece of cloth. But she did it with something so valuable to her, to any woman, her hair. It would be unthinkable today to do this, of course. But that teaches us for service that it's not just about getting the job done. It's also about putting all you value and putting yourself fully into the service. It's not enough just to have somebody else do it or just to do enough to get it to get by, but you have to put yourself fully, 100% into the service that you're fulfilling, as the example of that woman or as Christ was serving his disciples. A lot of times people want to be involved and serve in the church, but they don't want to put in 100%. There's a little bit of valuable possession that they have that they want to keep for themselves and not offer completely to God. That could be their time. You know, people are fashionably busy these days, and they may not want to give in 100% of their time to God. A good example is this week. You know, there are so many services, it's tough to be here. Some of you have been here every single night, but some we have seen come and go. And that's service that they're not willing to put in 100% into. But it could be anything else. It doesn't have to be just attending services. But anything we do in the church, and we're all servants here, we have to put 100% of ourselves into this. It could be something else, like, you know, I know people that haven't fasted in a long time. Why? Because they prefer their diet and their fitness to fasting. Because they're putting so much, they're investing so much into getting buff and going to the gym and doing things. And to them, it's apparently antithetical to fast and lose all the muscle. That's not putting 100% of yourself into the service and into what God requires of us. And so there are so many things we can be putting in. For example, people that, you know, don't want to watch all night with us. Right? You should come to church if you can and watch with us. That's 100%. The other lesson that we can learn from Christ washing the feet of the disciples, notice that he washes all the disciples' feet, even Judas. In his omniscience, in his all knowledge, he knows that Judas will betray him. And he doesn't show favoritism. He still washes his feet, just like anybody else. Sometimes we can be in a position of service where we are dealing with somebody, and we kind of feel like that person will probably not benefit from what we're doing. Or perhaps we feel that they're not fully committed, and maybe what I'm doing to them is not going to be very fruitful, or whatever the case may be. Some difficult people we're serving, or it could be in Sunday school, it could be in a meeting, it could be in any kind of environment. There has to be a certain passionlessness or dispassion in our service. We cannot be so invested in the product of our service or its succeeding to the point where we fall into sin or we start picking and choosing what we think will be most fruitful. You know? The fathers of the, especially the monastic tradition, Paradise of the Fathers, beginning from St. Anthony, all the way to the rest of them, always speak about this virtue of dispassion. Dispassion means that I reach a point spiritually where I'm not easily affected, I'm not easily perturbed by what happens, by the result of my work, for example. That's one example of it. By the way, in all the Agbeya translations where it says sufferings, the word suffering is mistranslated. It's always passion, not suffering in a physical sense. Like, slay our sufferings by our life-giving passions in the sixth hour. That's actually slay our passions, slay our desires, slay our lusts. It's a play on words in Greek, and the word could mean two things, but it most accurately means passion. But we have to get to this point where one extreme is not caring at all about the service, not putting in 100%, not being committed. The other extreme is caring to the point where we take it personally, when something doesn't work or doesn't succeed. When we, for example, invest in someone and then that person doesn't come as often anymore, just to throw a hypothetical example. We have to be able to put in 100% and not be concerned as much with the result. For example, if you have if you're teaching hymns to a few deacons, some of them may not learn, or some may not come and serve as often as you wish. That's okay. Your position is to teach and to impart what you have without so much worrying about the result of it. We could be, for example, setting up a festival or a sale coming or all kinds of things to raise funds for the church. The person involved in this, their service is to put in 100% of their effort and their intelligence and their planning into this and pray to God for the result. But they should not be dismayed or lose heart if it doesn't fructify fully as they expect. So that's another thing about what Christ did, because he didn't look in advance and say, Judas is going to betray me, I'm going to move on and go to the next guy. He actually gave in the same love, the same service that he gave to everybody else. The last event that happens tomorrow, well, there's something else I want to talk about, but service itself, before we move on from the washing of the feet, humbles us. And it's not just about accomplishing something in somebody else's life or getting the services of the church up and going. It benefits me personally because it's a humbling experience. For example, it could be humbling if I have a Sunday school class and the young kid who is less than half my age is asking questions that I never asked in his age. That's humbling. It's very humbling when we serve them for years and then you find this little kid who was, you know, 4 or 5 years old when you found him. Now they're grown up and have learned so much in the church. And you realize then that it's not your work that made him that way. It's God's work. God worked in their lives. And the same goes with parents here who have children in their home, and it's the same thing. And you realize after a while that God worked mysteriously in this child's life. And it's humbling because it reminds us that it's not about how much effort I put. It's about God sending the grace of the Holy Spirit on this child and this child opening up to him. And we are just there to facilitate things. We're not there to make people Christians. And so it should be a humbling experience. And unfortunately, this is really what I want to get into, a lot of times, service has the opposite effect on people, and it makes them more proud, more exalted, and they think that all the greatness of whatever it is they are serving is due to their efforts and their talent and their gifts. It happens all the time with the diaconate, for example. You find people that are talented with a good voice, have a good memory, manage to learn a lot of hymns, and they take this opportunity and they feel like the service is great because of me. It sounds good because what I'm doing, you know, happens all the time. Nowadays, there's a lot of discussions happening in the church, and this is something controversial. Glad you're recording this, by the way. Thank you very much. A lot of discussions are happening in the church about controversial topics. For example, on Facebook, there's a group now called Women Deacons in the Coptic Church. And it's a group of Coptic women that got together and started a Facebook page. And they are pushing and militating, I guess you could say, in order to have women deacons in the church, which we had, but to have women that have more liturgical roles. They wanted women to be able to read in the church, they wanted to be able to get in the altar, say the responses, even give communion with Abuna, like any full consecrated deacon. I don't know any of these people that are in that group, personally, or even by name, so I'm not attacking anybody. But it's very ironic that the people asking so much and so aggressively to be granted the privilege and the responsibility to serve God are doing it with such pride. Think about that for a second. To be a servant is to be humble. To be a servant is to be willing to do whatever is asked of you, not seeking a elevated position in order to do something that you feel is you're qualified to do. Yet, people in that group, for example, are aggressively arguing for to be given a certain privilege with such pride. And I see these things, and I see discussions happen, and I see Coptic priests going in there and trying to make this point about humility, and they get attacked. And so it's ironic that these things could happen in the church. And all kinds of discussions happen about these things, about, for example, the role of women in the church, about whether women can take communion while on their monthly cycle, about whether we should have certain readings in the church and or should they be removed, about certain modifications to the rituals that are called for. And in all of these examples, every single one of them, what I see in this is a lack of humility in the end of the day. You know, if we believe every single one of these important topics has an element of truth in it, basically there's a truth to discover and to learn in any of these topics, meaning what does God want or what is the will of God in this specific question, how are we supposed to understand the truth if we don't empty ourselves first? And by emptying ourselves, it necessitates humility. You know, we pray in the third hour of the Agbeya about the Holy Spirit. O Heavenly King, the Comforter, Spirit of Truth, who art everywhere present, fillest all things, O treasure of good and bestower of life, come and dwell in us and cleanse us from every stain. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. And for us to discover the truth about anything, we have to be able first to receive the Holy Spirit. It's not about how many books one has read. It's not about how much historical facts he knows. And it's not about how eloquent he can be in an argument. It's about how much is he willing to empty himself and receive the Holy Spirit in order to discover that truth that he's seeking to discover. Whether this should be done or that should be done. The last major event that we will commemorate and celebrate tomorrow is the Eucharist. The establishment of the sacrament of the Eucharist in the upper room at the Last Supper. And there are so many things that could be said about this, and I will just pick one small thing. Christ, in breaking the bread and giving it to his disciples, said, take, eat, all of you. This is my body which is broken for you and for many. He said you and then many. Who are the you in this statement? Historically, it was the apostles or the disciples sitting with him in that room. He's speaking to them. The many are the children of the church in every generation, in every place, up to our own day and ourselves. Now, there's a lot of ways in which this statement is true. For example, when it comes to the sacrament of the Eucharist, it is always performed by priests that are ordained by valid bishops. It is always performed on an altar that is a valid altar, that is consecrated in one of different ways by the bishop. And that's kind of the apostolic succession of the church that makes any Eucharist or liturgy quote-unquote valid. But in terms of spirituality and service, which is what I'm talking about today, we are the you in that statement. Everything that this sacrifice of the Eucharist represents in terms of God's love, God's self-sacrifice, God giving Himself to us, is transferred to the many through us. We are the agents, or we can be the agents of God's love and service in people's lives. So when Christ says in the Last Supper, broken for you and for many, this transfer from the you to the many is through us. And so that's a good lesson to keep in mind as we engage in any service in the church, whether liturgical or otherwise. No matter how big or small you think your role is here, it is giving people part of God's love, giving them part of His sacrifice and His love and His care for His children. As we pray in the Lord's Prayer, Thy will be done on heaven as it is on earth. And how is it fulfilled on earth without His children, us, fulfilling it and giving it to others and transferring that will and that love and that sacrifice to others? So as we engage in the rest of the prayers in this week, it will be good to meditate on this. There are a difficult couple of days that are coming up, lots of prayers and services, and it's great to see everybody here. The prayers of the Pascha, one last comment before we conclude, the prayers that of the Holy Week, and especially Good Friday and Bright Saturday and those long services, are meant to instill in us a sense of stillness and silence, and to be able to meditate and be in God's divine presence more fully. The prayers have a tendency to be repetitive, and that's for a reason, because this repetition is what brings us into God's presence. Not variety per se, but repetition, constant repetition. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's repeated so many times, and it has brought many countless saints into God's presence. The problem, however, is that a lot of us, being so restricted for hours in church, we leave church, and we are quick to engage in anything but stillness. We are quick to squander whatever we have gained while we're praying here. And so people start immediately chatting and engaging in all kinds of levity, even in this room, before they leave. It would be good practice, I think, a suggestion as your brother, to try to limit the levity that is going on. And it doesn't have to be artificial, and I'm not saying that you should be depressed and sad. But, for example, you can find recordings of Pascha hymns and play them in the car instead of getting into discussions and arguments. A lot of us, once we get in the car after a long church service, all of a sudden, all the chores that need to be done at home, all the things that need to be done and aren't being done, all the things that my spouse and kids aren't doing now come to mind, and I want to bring it up to them. But it could be a good practice, I think, to limit that to some extent and try to put something more spiritual for the atmosphere in those next couple of days in order to maintain this spiritual atmosphere until we reach Pascha. You know, there is this story from the 9th century about the Russian emissaries of Prince Vladimir who went and visited Constantinople, and they attended, they were kind of sampling different religions to see what church they want to join, and they attended an Orthodox liturgy. And they went and back to Prince Vladimir and said, "We know not where we were, but one thing we know, that over there, God dwells among men," because of the beauty of worship that they experienced in the Orthodox liturgy. And that's the same beauty and the same dignity that we experience here. And it's heaven on earth. But this heaven on earth doesn't have to stop in this room when the prayers are done. You could take a little bit of that heaven with you home, and take it with you and share it with your children instead of eliminating that as soon as you leave. May God grant us to fulfill this week of Pascha together and bring us to the joy and light of His resurrection. To Him be glory now and ever, unto ages of ages. Amen.